Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter number 14. Romans 14. A couple matters just for us as a church family about this service and then moving forward in this series. This Sunday is Communion Sunday. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be in Romans 14 like we typically would have been, but it's going to flow right into Romans 15, which is going to lead us to a statement that Christ did not please himself. And then we're going to use that statement as we flow into communion in just a few minutes. We're nearing the end of this series on one another. And so next Sunday, we're going to be on Forgive One Another. And then I will be gone for a Sunday on some vacation, and Pastor Dave will preach on Comfort One Another. And then we'll be back at the end of June with Love One Another, which, yes, we've already covered once, but because it backbones all of these, we will be back to Love One Another. And then I know many of you begin studying and begin asking as we near the end of a series. And so just to let you know, beginning in July, we will begin studying the book of Galatians. And we will take Galatians verse by verse. And just to prepare you, we will be in Galatians for a long time. All right. I will say much more coming up in July about how you can join in with that study and study on your own and be prepared as we come in each week with the book of Galatians. This morning, though, Romans chapter number 14. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we open up your word, reminded of what we just sang, my worth is in a relationship with you. And so I pray that how we pay attention to your word and how we're humble with your word will reflect the fact that our worth is in our relationship with you. Father, we pray for humility with your word this morning. We pray for the Holy Spirit to convict and to encourage each one individually. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I've heard this account in a couple different ways and a couple slight nuances, but the main concept is the same. The account I'm going to read is actually from Max Lucado, as he tells a story hypothetically that in his style it's very unique to him. He says, some time ago I came upon a fellow on a trip who was carrying his Bible. Are you a believer? I asked. Yes, he said excitedly. Now, I've learned not to be too careful with these kind of things. Virgin birth, I asked. Oh, I accept that, he replied. Deity of Jesus. Oh, without a doubt. Death of Christ on the cross. Well, he died for my sin, he replied. Now, could it be that I was face to face with a Christian brother? Perhaps, but nonetheless, I continued my checklist. Status of man. Well, sinner in need of grace, he replied. Definition of grace, though. God doing for man what man can't do for themselves. Return of Christ. It's imminent, he replied. Bible, it's inspired. The church, the body of Christ, he shouted back. I was getting excited. Conservative or liberal, I said. He was getting interested, too. Well, conservative, of course. My heart began to beat faster. This really was a Christian brother. Heritage, I said. Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensational Triune Convention, he replied. Wow, that's mine, I said. But what branch? Branch, well, mine is premillennial, post-tribulation, non-charismatic, one-cup communion branch. I was ecstatic. That's my branch, too. I have one other question, one last question, I said. Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass? Fiberglass, he responded. I withdrew my hand and stiffened my neck, heretic, and turned around shaking my head. What played out in that hypothetical account plays itself out in relationship after relationship and church after church, in which we can agree and celebrate the essentials and separate, judge, and split over preferences and personal standards. Two weeks ago, we began looking at Romans 14 and the simple call to accept one another. And we came face to face with the church at Rome, who literally was on a breaking point because they couldn't agree. The sad reality is they could agree on a long list about who God was, who Jesus Christ was, and what the gospel was. The sad reality was they couldn't agree on something about eating meat, which led us to a statement: diversity within the church can drive division unless the call to accept one another through the gospel is practiced in the church. Now, I already started a lot of conversations 2 weeks ago, and I asked a lot of questions I didn't answer. I hope to answer some of them this morning. Now, because technically this is part two of two parts, I need to build the foundation back up. I simply could have just said, hey, everyone else go home and on Saturday night listen to the message from 2 weeks ago. But since I wasn't sure that was going to actually happen, let's just take 5 minutes to make sure we understand what we covered 2 weeks ago. There's a church at Rome. It's a young church full of young Christians. In fact, they really didn't even have that much authority because they weren't established by an apostle coming to them and planting them. And so a lot of ways most people believe this church is there just because some people were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, heard the gospel, and then go back home and say, we have a very simple gospel we know, but we know that Christ has come and there's a Messiah. And word begins to spread and this church begins to get formed. But this church had some issues because this church could not agree. Now I know when I say what they disagreed on, we just immediately shake our head and think, well, that was foolish. But for them, this meant a lot. They couldn't agree on whether it was right or wrong to eat meat. Now, just so we're clear, I ate chicken, steak, and beef this week and enjoyed every one of them, okay? That's how we know that this just isn't the same issue that we have this in our day and age. But you had individuals who were passionately saying, there's no way I can do this because of how I was raised with my Jewish heritage. And so their conscience would hit them every time they saw meat or when they would be offered meat and they'd say, I can't do it. And on the other side of the church, you had a bunch of people who said, bring it on. I'll take your share. If you don't want it at the potluck, I'll eat your meat. So you had two very different groups. Paul says in verse number 1 of chapter number 14, that their debate was over disputable matters or matters of opinion. They weren't debating the doctrine of Jesus Christ and His deity. They weren't debating salvation. They were debating something that we're going to find out. Paul literally says, it doesn't really matter. And yet they run the risk of severing a church body. Our debate doesn't have to be meat. It can be a long other list of opinions, preferences, standards, liberties. But church, please listen here. If we do not heed the warning of Romans 14, we run the same risk that the church at Rome held. We run the risk of severing a body that Jesus Christ died to unite over a matter that really doesn't matter. Now, there are two people in this group. If you reread through the passage, you're going to see Paul refers to the weak in faith and he refers to the strong in faith. Weak in faith. The weak in faith in this situation are individuals whose their conscience would convict them, and I would literally say unnecessarily. Their conscience convicts them on areas where it really wasn't needing to be convicted on. Now that's not a problem because all of our conscience do that from time to time. We all have personal standards that go a little bit beyond God's word as we take God's word and attempt to apply it in our own life. And our conscience will convict us in those areas. The problem is if we take our conscience and our conviction where we simply say this is a personal standard and we go one step further and say, well, actually, this is black and white. This is sin. And so what I feel is wrong, therefore must be wrong for everybody to do. And that becomes then legalism. We've crossed the line. Then in the passage, you have strong in the faith. strong in the faith of the individuals who are able to look at this situation and say, wait a minute, God's word doesn't say yes or no in this situation. So I have to assume that since God's word doesn't say yes or no, that really God has really, that this one doesn't matter. Because if it really mattered to God, he would spell it out saying, thou shalt not eat meat. It ain't there. And so their conscience would give them freedom. Now that's a word that we're going to keep going back to today. Freedom. They had the freedom to eat the meat. Now there is a danger on this side too. Because if I can so take my conscience and push it away from God's word, then I can give my conscience freedom to do a whole bunch of things it should never do. That's a license to sin. So we have dangers on both sides, whether we make God's word say more than it has said, and we are legalistic, or we say God's word says less than it actually says about clear teaching of God's word, and now we have a license to sin. So you have two groups of people who are really wrestling over this. So how do we have unity? We joke from time to time about different things that we differ on. It's the summer months right now, so we don't have football season, so we're getting along a lot better right now. In a few months, that unity will be tested. I'm looking at some fans of some teams. And we can joke about some of those things. But I know there's other differences. So 2 weeks ago, I preached on this, and I start shaking hands, and some people responded saying, Pastor, that list, what's the big deal? And some shake my hand, and they wrestle and say, well, I need to think about something a little bit more. You look at this church at Rome and say, okay, we have differences. How do we solve our differences? How can we still get along, yet think so differently about this issue? Well, there's one solution. Sadly, this is the solution that happens in church after church. Let's just split. I mean, for the church at Rome now, we don't have one church, we get two churches. It's like church planting. The wrong way. And so now you have the first church at Rome, and then across town you have the meatless church at Rome. Or, knowing how we do it, the holy church at Rome. We don't do what they do. We're better. And the sad reality is if we do that, eventually we're going to have four churches in Rome. Because the meatless church at Rome is going to find some other reason to split about, and the meat-eating church will find some other reason they can't get along. And now we have eight churches, and now we have... And we confuse the gospel message for a world in desperate need of it. So you say, fine, we'll stay in the same church family. But you guys stay on your side and we'll stay on our side. And I really don't have to talk to you because I really don't get along with you. And we'll do our little activities and you do your little activities. That's still not unity. That's still not celebrating the gospel that unites us. How can we differ dramatically and still come together in love? That's where we're at this morning. This morning I'm going to give us a simple recipe from this passage for unity through our freedom. Our unity in the midst of our freedom. Let's read our passage. Romans 14, I'm looking at verse number 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right. Here's the big question. Back your mind. How are we going to get along? All right, because I just to be honest, if we started taking a poll of some questions and I could push out some issues, we would disagree. I've actually changed several of my illustrations this morning to keep us from disagreeing so adamantly, because I know it would just completely derail the sermon. So how can we still get along? First of all, I will practice my freedom with love. Now, look at the passage. We just read the passage, and I want you to make sure that you catch what Paul does not say over this disagreement. Okay, Paul does not say, change your actions. He does not look at the meat-eating group and say, look, people, stop eating the meat. Done. Okay, next issue. All right, what else are you guys disagreeing about? Okay, on this issue, you can keep doing it. He does not break down a list of things we do and do not do. Doesn't happen. You know what else he doesn't do? He doesn't look at the weak in the faith, the people who say, I can't really, my conscience won't let me do this. And he doesn't look at the weak in faith and say, get over it. I mean, seriously, it's not an issue anymore, people. All right, so next week we're going to have a potluck and everyone's bringing meat. All right, moving on now. He doesn't go there either. In fact, he says, we're not changing our actions. Now, this is really foreign to many of us and many churches. Because many times, in order to have unity, what we produce is cookie-cutter Christians who all look the same. That's not unity in the gospel. That's cultural unity. Unity in the gospel is that we come together because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we get back to this issue, and what Paul's going to do is not say, okay, guys, let's all got to find some way to agree on this issue. Either you guys move or you guys move, but we're going to have to do the same thing. He says, no, go back to the gospel. Go back to love one another. I can't stress it enough. I said this 2 weeks ago, and I say it again. It would be wrong for me. This is what often happens in churches. To get up and go through a list of issues and say, okay, issue number one, everyone looking at your list. Issue number one, we don't do this. Issue number two, all right, we can do this one. Issue number three, no one do this. And we all walk away with this like long list of what it means to be a part of this church and what it means to have a relationship with God. That's not Christian living. That's Pharisaicalism. That's focusing on externals when we are created for eternity with God. Look with me at verse number 15. How does this passage flow itself out? For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, and we have to cover that word grieved in just a moment, you are no longer walking in love. Love. Now, by the fact that he says it in a negative form, you're no longer walking in love, he's inferring the aspect that you should be walking in love. Right? That wasn't brain science right there. That wasn't crazy. You're not doing this, which infers you should be, by the very foundation of everything you do, is walk in love towards each other. So the very simple approach to saying, okay, how can I have unity? How can I still have freedom to do this action, but also not do it in such a way that I cause somebody to stumble? He simply says, let's just go to the question. Am I loving my brother and sister in Christ through this? We're going to go to a lot of different places this morning. But it all builds off of this simple question. Is my relationship with so-and-so, is my relationship with them motivated out of love for them and God? See, this is the amazing part of a church family. And this is why I always stress the fact that we are part of a family. Your relationship with God is not in isolation. It is in connection with each other. Which means you not just ask what I need, but you're asking what is the benefit for somebody else spiritually as well. What loves them today? Now let's build this in context. So go back to verse number 13. Verse number 13. Now if you say this statement is crazy, like I gotta love all these people, look with me, go back to verse 15. Look at the end of verse number 15. So you're saying, wait a minute, I gotta love all these people? That's a lot. Well, get the foundation for why he even says we have to love. End of verse number 15. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, see, it goes here. You need to love, but you see what Christ has done for you? He's died for that person. So you're sitting back saying, I can't love them. You're asking a lot of me right now, Pastor, this passage. But he says simply, well, wait a minute here. What's the model that Christ provided for you? He died for that person. Now, verse 13, therefore, pointing back to the previous chapter, therefore, do not judge. Do not pass judgment on one another. Weak in faith, don't look at the strong in faith and what they do and conclude that they must not love God. Do not judge. Weak in faith, do not look at the strong in faith and think in your mind, well, if they really were serious about the relationship with God, they wouldn't do that. Weak in faith, do not judge. Do not pass judgment. Do not look at the individual and say, well, when they really grow up spiritually, they'll do what I do because I'm evidently better. Strong in faith, do not pass judgment. Do not look at the weak in faith and all the long list of standards that they have and conclude that they are just legalistic. You don't know their heart. Really, this first simple statement of do not pass judgment upon one another is a simple statement that has called us to away from self-righteousness and way to superiority thinking in our lives. And we struggle with that. We, by our nature, want to think that everything we do is right. I know someday, Lord willing, we will all be in heaven. And I will find some things that I should have been doing, I wasn't doing, and some things I was doing that I really didn't have to do. I know there are things that I believe that are wrong. I just don't know what they are yet. Hopefully I'm humble enough with God's word that he continues to show me in Scripture and continues to form who I am. I'm not the same individual I was 5 years ago. I don't have the same standards that I had 5 years ago. Why? Because I keep on running back to God's word and he continues to shape me and shape me and shape me. Will I ever get to the place where I'm perfect? No. But I keep on letting God's word push me. Now we get to the thrust of the matter. Never decide to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Here is the struggle of this passage. So you have freedom. You can eat the meat. Have fun with the meat. Just make sure you don't cause your brother or sister to stumble. Now, there's two words very closely in nature here in this passage. You have a stumbling block, and you have a hindrance in the way of a brother. Stumbling block literally means a stone that's going to cause you to fall. So if you've been on a path and you're out, I love running on paths. I love cross-country kind of running away from the street. It's hard, though, because there's little roots that stick out of the ground. Sometimes there's some rocks in the way, and if I'm not paying attention, that little root, that little rock, and I'm going face first on the ground. I used to run at night all the time. That's dangerous. I mean, it's also humiliating. When you're out running and you're thinking, I'm looking athletic here, and you're running down a busy road, and all of a sudden there's a little part of the sidewalk that's sticking up, and you trip on that sidewalk, and you start stumbling, and you look up like, did anybody see me? Okay, I'm okay. I'm going to keep on going. I'm not even concerned about my safety. I just want to make sure I'm not embarrassed. But that's the concept. There's something in the road that's going to make them trip over. The second word, hindrance or occasion to fall, is literally setting up a trap that's going to ensnare somebody. Now, I know what it means to cause somebody to stumble in a physical fashion. What does it mean to cause somebody to stumble spiritually? I mean, what does it mean to cause somebody to trip up spiritually? This is the crucial question for us. Now look at the passage, verse number 13. It's a stumbling block. It's a hindrance in the way. Verse number 15, now it's mentioned as, do not cause your brother to be grieved. Verse number 15, do not destroy your brother. Verse number 20, it goes back to, make another stumble. And so you, and also in verse number 20 of, do not destroy for the sake of food. So you have stumble, you have to grieve, you have destroy, you have stumble, and you have destroy. What do all these words mean and the impact that's going to have upon you today? There are some that look at stumble and simply say to make someone stumble, they lean very heavily on the word destroy. And they say to make someone stumble is to make them literally walk away from the faith. Now that's one side. Other individuals look at this passage and say, okay, well look at the word grieved. If I make my brother and sister grieve, and they would then infer, if I make my sister offended by what I do, then I've broken this passage. I want to push this a little bit. I'm going to try to defend this. To cause your brother or sister to stumble is to cause them to sin by encouraging them to go against their conscience. I am causing sin in somebody else. Now, in this passage, he simply says, don't do it. But he doesn't really tell me what it looks like. So I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 8. I got it on the screen. You can turn it with me in 1 Corinthians 8 if you'd like. But I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse number 8. It's a parallel passage. Food will not commend us to God. You catch that? Food's not the issue here, folks. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. You get that? Like, it don't matter. Do whichever one you want. But take care that this right of yours, your ability to eat, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Catch the same language? Yet now he's going to illustrate it for us. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge of eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, same word we have in verse 15 in our passage, the brother for whom Christ died, same phrase we have in verse number 15. Now what Paul does in this passage, he's going to illustrate what it means to cause me to stumble. Now, the passage in 1 Corinthians 8 is a little different than the one in Romans 14. Because the eating is not a bunch of Jews who simply say, well, you know, the Old Testament law said we couldn't do this, this, and this, so let's just be careful and not eat any meat. That was the Roman debate. The Corinthian debate is you had some Corinth Christians who got saved out of idolatry. And because they saw the wickedness of idolatry, their conscience was very weak when it came towards anything that came close to idolatry. And so they wanted nothing to do with an idol or idol temple or anything associated with an idolatry. That was really hard back in their day and age. That was really hard. Okay, in their day and age, we go to the bank. I go to a bank right by Walmart. It's a freestanding bank. It's a bank. That's all it is. In order for them to have a bank, they would have to go to the temple. It was connected to the temple. Some of you are involved in a union. You have a union for your trade. If you were a blacksmith, if you had a trade, your union, your association was connected to a temple. So your trade would have the same God, and you would go as a group and have a meeting at that temple. Your family would typically have an idol that was very dear to your family. Family reunion is not at the house. Family reunion is up at the temple. So it became so intertwined. Eating food. You got the marketplace and there's food that's offered to idols. What do you do with it now? You sell it. So you had a group of Christians who, because of their background, was so intertwined with this idolatry that they became very convicted about being anywhere close to it. And so they backed off way from this. You had other individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, and their conscience didn't convict them. I mean, this guy in this passage in 1 Corinthians is in an idolatrous temple eating food. Did you catch the fact that Paul doesn't tell them to get out of the temple? There's part of me that's just like, whoa, wait a minute here. I must be missing something. That's not the issue. The issue is, what impact will this have on your brother and sister in Christ? So the hypothetical is, here you are, you're eating some meat in an idol's temple. For whatever reason it is, you're there. And your newly saved brother and sister in Christ come walking by. And he looks over across the street and he sees you. What impact will that have upon him at this moment? Well, that can have a lot of impacts on him. He could look at it and then say, well, wait a minute here. Joe Snow, that he's a really strong Christian, and he must not think this is a big deal, so I guess I'm wrong. I'll just do whatever he does. And he does what you do, but his conscience convicts him when he does it. Verse 23, Romans 14. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. You see what's at the standard now? This guy now eats, but he eats and his conscience is convicting him as he eats, and therefore he is sinning before God by this action. You're eating and you're having a great time and you don't think anything of it. Here's the struggle. My actions have bearing on other individuals. And in love, I need to be aware of that. Now, let's unpack this just a little bit more. In different situations, this can look very differently. Okay? Paul, in both of these passages, does not give us some sort of step-by-step approach. It's just not there. I wish it was. This would be a lot shorter of a sermon if he would just say, okay, step one, everybody do this. If this is the situation, step two, you do this. One of those kind of flow charts. If you answer letter B on question number C, skip down to letter number six and do this. And we would all just go through it like, oh, okay, goodbye. He didn't do that. And that doesn't happen so often in Scripture. Man, I wish my relationship with God was spelled out. Well, I think, okay, so now that you're saved, open up your manual to page number 5 and you'll see the appropriate dress for this event. Here's a couple sketches of it. Please open your page up to number 6 and you'll see that in order to be a good Christian, you need to read the Bible 15 minutes a day. And if you want to be a super Christian, you need to check in for 30 minutes a day. Okay, good, move on. If you want to be and we spell it all out. It's not there. You know what is there? Walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what's there. What does that look like? It looks like love. It allows the Holy Spirit to convict and give liberty. You see, this situation will have a different impact depending upon the Christian that walks by. If this is a young Christian, just wrestling, they'll be much more impacted by my actions than this is an individual who's been saved for decades. I mean, Romans 14 tells us, let each one be firmly convinced in their own mind. See, there are some times where I'll do something, yet I know my action, because the individual who sees me does it, has very little impact on them, if anything. They'll shrug their shoulders and say, well, I don't do it that way they do it, but okay, that's fine. I haven't caused anybody to stumble. But just to help you kind of think through how this plays itself out, when I think through my actions could have a negative impact on somebody else, I don't broadcast a lot of things we do as a family sometimes. It's my personal freedom between me and God. And for the Love House, we're going to live this way. It doesn't need to be up on Facebook. I know that's really hard for some of you. Like every 30 minutes, you want to make sure the world knows what you're doing. I have a really boring Facebook page. It's a bunch of pictures of my cute kids. That's it. That's not very offensive. But do you see what I'm struggling with? What I do does have impact. So will I be encouraging somebody in their relationship with God or hurting somebody in their relationship with God? When I'm outside of West Bend on vacation in a couple weeks, no one's going to see me that knows me. So it's going to have a different impact than I could walk into Walmart and someone sees me and knows exactly who I am. This is the situation where it becomes very different for us. In the Church of Corinth, there's a bunch of young Christians, newly saved. What impact am I going to have on them? I also need to be very clear this does not mean, this does not say, if your brother and sister is offended by what you do, don't do it. It's not in the passage. Now, look at verse number 15. 15 is, I think, the phrase where that kind of culture of this offends me, therefore you can't do it, comes from. Verse number 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat. Just help me out. You guys have heard this, right? This offends me, so you can't do this. We're on the same page here? Anybody? You've got some head nods. This offends me, so you better not go there. Okay, I want to push this. That's not the issue. The issue is this caused me to sin yesterday. That's the issue. Now, the passage says if you're grieved. Now, the word grieved in this passage is not just, man, I struggle with that. The passage is, this is causing massive amounts of distress. This is crushing my spirit. This is causing me to doubt what I know about God. That's what's at stake at this issue. See, there are people every single Sunday we get together that I am assuming there are some things that offend you. I was talking to one pastor, and actually in town here, and often people leave churches and go to another church because they got offended. And so the pastor said, yeah, I'll have some people come in, and they'll say, so-and-so church, I was there, and man, I got offended, pastor did this or this and this, and I just didn't like that. And the pastor, I love his response, because he looks at me and says, well, you know what? I probably offend about 5 people a day, so if you don't want to get offended, don't come here, because it's just going to happen again. See, the issue is there are going to be some things I don't like. Yeah, it's going to happen. There's going to be some things I see other individuals do that I'm going to say, I don't do it that way. It's going to happen. That's not what the problem is. The problem is if I'm going to cause somebody to trip up in their relationship with God to the point that they sin against their conscience, then what is good in my life has become evil because I've used my liberty not to build up the church but to cause the church to hurt. Now, practice your freedom with love. Practice your freedom with the right perspective. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 provides perspective for us. It provides perspective because it's so easy for us when we have a disagreement to make everything about that disagreement. Like, this is it, folks. And we can't agree on this one. We just can't be together. Paul's saying, Christian, remember that the kingdom of God is not about that. It's not a matter of what you eat or drink, or we could push into our day and age. It's not about the stores you shop at or don't. It's not about the level of dress that you have or don't have. It's not about public schooling or homeschooling. It's not about family size. It's not about where you watched your last movie. It's not about holiday family traditions. It's not about the style of music you enjoy. That's not the important issue. Albert Mohler, I don't know if you've come across him. He has a concept that I love. I've gotten a lot of benefit from it. It's a concept that has pushed me to see levels of importance. It's a concept of triage. Now, you know what triage is? Those in part of the medical field, you know what triage is. If you go into the hospital, the triage is they will begin to take a level of importance of what is most important that has to be dealt with right away. Other issues that aren't as important don't get the attention of the doctors and nurses, hypothetically speaking. So, let's just say this morning after church, I'm driving home and I get in a car accident. And so I'm rushed by ambulance down to the hospital. And the EMTs take me into the emergency room. And the doctors and nurses are waiting for me because they've been called and saying this is a dire situation. So they're all on hand. And my body's rolled in on the stretcher. And one doctor begins to take assessment. That's what they're going to do first. And so one doctor begins to look at me and says, well, he has a compound fracture on his femur and the bone is exposed on his left leg. That's going to be important. We have to take care of that right away. Not going to make anybody uncomfortable here, right? Just don't picture it. Just think, okay? And then the nurse says, and I'm taking his blood pressure and his blood pressure is dropping. I'm assuming that there's internal bleeding somewhere within his body that has to be addressed right away. And another nurse is taking a look at my head and I said, there are signs of head trauma. Head trauma doctor, this puts it on the list. We need to know what's going on right there. Is there fluid on the brain? And then the EMT guy's walking out after he puts me in the hospital, and he turns around and says, hey, well, you're looking at that brain thing. I notice he has this nasty hangnail on his left finger. You should really take a look at that hangnail. It is nasty looking. What level of importance is that hangnail? It got nothing to do with whether I live or die. Nothing. I mean, if the doctors and nurses looked at the EMT and says, "Oh, hangnail. Whoa, I didn't notice that." And all stopped looking at my other parts of the body and my blood pressure and whether my heart's still beating and begin looking at my finger. And one doctor says, "Well, what should we do?" "Well, I don't know. Maybe we should pull it. Let's just yank it out." And they said, "I don't think we can do that. I mean, he might lose a few drops of blood, and he's losing enough in other places. We don't need to do that." "Well, then let's just kind of cut it a little bit, you know, or let's just put a Band-Aid over it. Oh, no, we got to deal with it." If they keep that debate up long enough, what's going to happen to me? Yeah, you're getting the picture, right? I'm not making it. There are more important problems than hangnails. Church, please don't fall into the trap of losing sight of what is really important. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The holiness of my God. The authority of God's word. I mean, verse number 17 simply says it. The kingdom is not about this debate, people. It's about righteousness and joy and peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. The sad reality, though, is we have churches and churches and relationship that loses their effectiveness because we become consumed about hangnails and less in what is truthfully important. You get the picture? We're not talking about hangnails anymore. See, what happens is we spend so much effort debating what Paul says is a matter of opinion. And we lose sight of the fact that the really reason why we're even together is because Christ died for us. And that gospel should impact me today. And we spend so much time debating about this little standard and that little matter of preference that we lose sight of the fact that my God is a holy God. He's given me His Holy Spirit to convict me to produce righteousness in my life. We lose sight of the fact as we debate a little peripheral issue, pulpit of wood or fiberglass, going back to our first illustration. And we lose sight that God has saved us to give us peace. That's our word from verse 17. Give us peace between Him and God. If I, as a sinner, can have peace between me and God, does God not desire peace between me and you? If it's possible for me to have peace between me and God, is it not possible for me to have peace with you? If it's possible for me to have peace with God who is holy and me as a sinner, how cannot two sinners have peace together? The sad reality is we lose sight of what God has said is most important as we battle. And we lose joy. Verse 17, what is important? Righteousness, joy, peace to the Holy Spirit. Weak Christian, weak in the faith, you need to hear the warning of verse 17. Because it's so easy to make the central issues of your life not the central issues for God. Jew in Rome, don't say that you're right with God because of all the things you don't do and don't eat and don't drink. Know that you're right with God because God has wonderfully saved you. Strong in the faith, don't lose sight about what God's actually about. Because I can easily lose sight of the spiritual and get caught up with the temporal. If you keep looking on, verse number 19 says, okay, so then, building off these truths, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. What makes for peace? Now, there's part of me when I first read verse number 19, so then pursue what makes for peace. And I said, oh, I know what makes for peace. It'd be very peaceful if everyone just agreed with me. Like, that would really encourage me and make for a peaceful church, wouldn't it? That's not peace. I have to look at it in context. Where does peace come from? Peace comes from the Holy Spirit who brings peace. Peace comes from us focusing upon what truthfully is, what unifies us. Lastly, and we're done, I practice my freedom personally. Verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Man, we could solve a lot of problems if we just lived out verse number 22 right there. That relationship, that standard that you have, you and God, good, right there. Move on. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or whatever he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right. There are two aspects going on in this passage. One is the individual who's strong in the faith. Don't allow your freedom to become evil spoken of. All right. Don't allow it to become grounds for sin. All right. Now I'm going to push us on this one a little bit, okay? Because then you have the command on the other side, which says, weaken the faith. Your conscience convicts you. Don't do it. Don't go down that road. But that's a wrestle for us, okay? All right, I'm going to give an illustration. I'm going to prep my illustration. Yeah, now I have your attention. I know I'm going to disagree with some people here, and that's fine. I have taken out so many other ones. I went by Pastor Caleb's office a few times a week and said, okay, can I say this? And he's like, well, you know, let's find something else to say there. I'm like, okay, fair enough. We'll go to another illustration. Now, if you want to know what all those illustrations were, talk to me afterwards, okay? We'll do it one-on-one. I was raised in a home that I thank God for the heritage God's blessed me with. It was a wonderful gift from God. I don't even know what it is, third, fourth generation now pastor from my family. And I thank God for that. I mean, my family reunions are a bunch of pastors getting together and fellowshipping. And so I don't want to disparage what I've have from, but I'm different than what I was raised at some points. Not on the foundation. In fact, I think I bear fruit because of the foundation I was given for the gospel. But my family has different standards than the Steve Love family. My dad's not here. He'll be here in a few weeks. This doesn't need to get back to him, okay? We have different standards, and that's fine. I was raised to think and wrestle with God's word on my own. One of the standards I was raised with was I was raised that we as a family never went to the movie theater. Just never happened. And I won't get into all the reasons my parents had to make that standard, but that for the Love family growing up, we never went to the movie theater. In college, I went to a college that had rules about attendance to a theater, and so again, I didn't go. And then I got employed by that college, and my contract actually stated, here's some things you're not going to do. I said, oh, okay, well, I want my paycheck, so I'm going to sign, and I won't do those things. But then, through actually that same college and classes I took, I began forming my own personal standards. And I wrestled with some things, and I wrestled with passages that I had to wrestle with. And honestly, first my girlfriend, then my fiance, and then my wife helped me wrestle with several different things, and I helped her wrestle with several other things. And so I began to form my own standards. One of them, my wife and I both changed each other. I mean, my wife, my small group knows, we had a long conversation. We just talked back and forth about how we both changed standards because of our relationship together. But I remember studying out and simply coming to the conclusion that God is far more concerned about what I allow myself to be entertained with than where I'm actually entertained. And so I began to have my personal standards. I could go to a theater. Now, I was still gainfully employed by an institution that said I couldn't, and so I didn't do it. But I remember a day and age, we were on vacation. I wasn't under contract at that moment. And it was a rainy day on vacation, and we just said, hey, let's go. Now, people are going to ask, what I'm just going to say. We are talking like really, really low-level movie. We went to see Disney's Ratatouille, okay? We're not even talking like pushing the standard anywhere. And I remember getting out of the car and walking into the theater, and I was nervous. In fact, I remember like looking around like, am I going to see anybody I know? I wasn't. I was in like southern Indiana. Like there was nobody even there. But I was nervous. And I began to say, is my conscience convicting me right now? Is this wrong? And I had to stop and say, why would I feel conviction right now? Because I've studied God's Word and I had to go back to God's Word and say, okay, because of this, and I've studied here, and I've studied here, and I've wrestled with here. The passage pushes me saying, wait a minute, where you have freedom, don't let that become evil spoken of in your heart. If you've gone to God's Word and found scriptural freedom for this action, then use your freedom personally between you and God. Now, on the flip side of things, we have just as much of a struggle. Because verse 23 tells me, if you doubt, if your conscience convicts you, if you're wrestling with this, don't do it. And this is where I struggle with saying, if I'm going to give an illustration, and all of a sudden people are going to say, well, Pastor does it, so it must be okay, so I go now. Without wrestling individually on your own, that's wrong. You come convinced in your mind with how God's Word plays itself out and how you live by faith. If I doubt, I am sinning. One more illustration, I pray and we're done. Hypothetically saying, let's suppose you're in a college course and you missed the day before the test. And the professor in that day says, you know what, guys, this is a really hard test. So it's going to be open notes, open book, open phone. I don't care. You use whatever you want. Tomorrow's test day. Bring it all. And you actually missed that announcement. And none of your friends love you enough to tell you the announcement. So you study hard all night long, and you're about 3 minutes late to the start of class. And so you just run in, the professor tosses you the test, you sit down. And the professor puts his head down, he's not even looking up, and you start looking at the test, and you're like, oh, I don't even know question number one, I don't know two, I don't know three. And you look up, and the guy next to you, you get your attention, and you're like, you notice he's using his book. Like, it's like blatant. The book is on the desk, and he's like looking and copying. And you look up at the professor, and you're like, dude, like, cheating. You can't do that. And you look to the guy to your left, and you got to left even more blatant. He has his phone out. He's literally Googling and texting people at questions. And you're like, this is ridiculous. And then you look up and everyone's cheating. You're waiting for like lightning bolts to start striking down. And so then you think, well, if everyone's doing it, I must be okay. Now, you're far more discreet than they are because you're feeling guilty. So you kind of just like take the book out, kind of look this number. Have you broken the rule? No. Have you sinned? Yeah. Because in your heart of conscience, you are being convicted that what you're doing is wrong. By the letter of the law, you have freedom. It's been declared this is okay to do today. The sin is not so much the action. The sin is the heart that says what I'm doing is a rebellion against what I think is right. You see, the solution for unity is not let's all have the same list of do's and don'ts. Paul doesn't even go there. Paul says your conscience convicts you, don't do it. But Paul also says if you have the freedom, then enjoy that. Do it for God's glory. So where does this leave us as a church family? It leaves us with the call that each one of us individually have to run to God's Word to form what it means to live a holy life in our lives. I love the phrase in this chapter, let each one be convinced in his own mind. Get convinced. Study Scripture. Know what it means for you and your family to live a life pleasing to God. But then humbly realize that other individuals will do things a little different. And what unifies First Baptist Church is not that we all look the same way, not that we all talk the same way, not that we all go the same place, not that we all educate our kids the same way. What unifies First Baptist Church is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives new life to you and me. In light of that new life, this morning, so that we don't debate, we're going to go back to what we do agree on. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will praise God for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it works in our life. We pray for now wisdom as we apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.